three portions of scripture. We're going to start in Romans, jump to 2 Peter. Let's start recording this as well. So Romans chapter 8, we're going to jump to 2 Peter and then come back to Romans chapter 8, okay? So Romans chapter 8, let's begin to read in the first verse. Actually, let me read, not the first verse. Let's do as we did last time, start in verse 31, okay? Then we'll go to 2 Peter chapter 1 and then go back to chapter 8, verse 1, okay? I'm not sure how you're following along, whether you have your Bible open or you have an app open or something like that, but do give attention to what God is saying. In Romans chapter 8, verse 31, he says, "So what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." In 2 Peter chapter 1, the apostle writes, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these, his own glory and excellence, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." Okay. Stop there. Of course, it's worth reading. Continue to read on from there. But for the sake of time, we'll just go back to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Okay, there's a therefore there, and we spent a fair bit of time setting the stage for this therefore. We know that we've died with Jesus, we who have believed, that is, we've died with Jesus, and all our sins he took upon himself. In a very real sense, what has happened to us can be described as the biblical idea of marriage. He has taken all that is ours, and we have taken all that is his, okay? And we are joined to him, and that is the source of our life. The source of our life is not doctrine. It is not understanding and theology and knowledge. It is not a good history. It is not a Christian background. The source of life for us is Jesus himself. And that's what he has brought about, a reconnection with him who is life, okay? And in view of that, he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, and so that we are also glorified with him. Okay, I'll stop there for now. In the very short time that I have today, let me just start by reminding you about God's agenda. Okay. Norman took us to Genesis chapter 1 during our Thanksgiving time. And in one sense, the verse that is key for every other verse that follows in the scriptures is Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God. And by that, what I mean to say is one of the very main keys and themes of scripture is that what really matters is God and how you relate to him. Okay? The scriptures, they have a purpose. Their purpose is not necessarily to be a historical document, though obviously it contains history. It is not to be a scientific document, though obviously it contains science. The purpose of the scriptures is not the same as the instruction manual that you get when you buy a car. Okay? The purpose of the scriptures is for the purpose of God in every human being to be accomplished. And as we work with the scriptures and we read and we put pieces together and see how one passage of scripture speaks about another passage, again, I come back to this. One of the main and most important keys in scripture is that what God is after is your relationship with him. Okay. Obviously, there's much more that can be said. And by what I've said, please don't minimize or dismiss the importance of all the other things that scripture talks about. Okay. But we will miss the point if we limit scripture to being a piece of literature, right? The purpose of scripture is not that, well, you know, everybody else was writing stuff, so God thought he'd take a shot at it and write some, you know, interesting literature and poetry for us to read. No, obviously, it goes beyond that. We know that the word of God is not like other literature, other scripture, other writings. Because this is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's not mere information. It has a purpose and an agenda behind it. And it is embodied in Jesus himself, who displayed that purpose and that agenda in all that he did and all that he will do when he comes again, right? So for the purposes of God for us today and in these days, I want to start by reminding you, this is not merely information that we need to be aware of and piece together and, you know, be able to answer questions about. This is entirely about life. And now, why did I change my topic to life? Well, what is God's agenda when it comes to us? Why did Jesus come? I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. Okay. So obviously, again, that is a general statement that is fleshed out in other portions of scripture. But when it comes to our, you know, the grounds by which we need to understand What is God doing in my life? Why does he want me to do it this way and not that way? Why does he tell me to do this and not that? Why, for example, why does he tell me in all things to give thanks? Or why does he tell me to watch over my mouth and not speak like this? Why does he tell me all of this stuff? Okay. If we lose sight of the fact that everything is really about God and our relating to him, it's not hard to turn the instructions of God into a set of procedures, into a set of instructions that are merely intended to show whether or not you have a good standing with God or not, or whether you measure up or not. One of the subtle troubles that has afflicted those who put their trust in Jesus is this very subtle and sneaky way where flesh, i.e. our confidence in ourselves and who we are apart from God, tries to still steer the boat. You know, there are people who give, and I think it's hopefully pretty obvious to everybody here, but if it's not, let me say, you in one sense, you are most like God when you give. Again, one sense. You know, please don't build whole theological structures on that one sentence. But, you know, I would contend that the most famous passage of scripture probably is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he did what? He gave. He gave. There was a song I remember somebody singing. It said, "For God so loved the world that he gave. For God so loved the world that he gave. And he gave and he gave and he gave. And the only thing he came to take away was our sin. So we could all begin to love his way." Okay. So I'm not sure who said it, but somebody said, we're most like God when we give. Okay. So of course, giving is a good thing. But are you aware that in that motivation to give, there are other motivations to do? People sometimes give just so that everybody else knows that they're a giver. Okay, now, of course, when they give, other people benefit, so there is that. But when your motivation is so that other people think about you, you're clearly on a different track than what God is about. Right? So I'm saying that there is a subtle way that what we were before we came to Jesus still wants to get its hand involved in things. The Pharisees, who in some ways should have been the ones who most recognized Jesus, because you remember, all the scriptures that the Pharisees were experts about, right? And the Pharisees were experts about more than just scripture. They had their own set of teachings and rules and regulations and all that, but they also had the scripture. Well, every one of those scriptures was speaking about Jesus, right? This is what the rest of scripture reveals to us. They were all talking about him. And Jesus said, if you don't believe me, you won't believe Moses. And he made the connection. Believing me is in keeping with believing Moses. And so if you don't believe me, it's actually because you don't believe Moses. You've mixed things up. Well, you know, these guys who were the most expert at the law should have been the first ones to recognize Jesus as who he was. But generally speaking, it was all those experts who had the most trouble with Jesus, right? They were very reluctant to acknowledge him. There were some, obviously, you know, people like Nicodemus. There were obviously people who had some insight, like Gamaliel, you know, the one who taught Paul. But generally speaking, the experts about what it means to walk with God were the ones who were the least reluctant to do so. And why is that? Well, I don't think it's hard to make the case. A big reason why was that Jesus just would not recognize how marvelous they were. He just would not credit them for their diligence and their, you know, not being like those worthless sinners. We don't associate with them. It's like they completely missed the point. Their boast was in what they had accomplished. And Jesus wouldn't recognize it for being worth that much. Because the very heart of God, and how many places in scripture does God speak this sense? They have my words in their mouth, but their heart is far from me. The idea of you bring all these sacrifices, but you could care less about what I want. You know, to a group of people who were doing, quote, quote, the right things, he says, he has told you, oh man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. And what he lists in the next phrase is not all the sacrifices, all the devotion to the word of God or anything. He says, but to love mercy, to do justly, to walk humbly with your God. So the Pharisees and the experts in the law, they were a lot of trouble with Jesus. And it is worth saying, even though, I mean, in the language that Jesus used, I don't think there was any language stronger in his rebuke than for these experts of the law. But the scriptures also make clear he spoke that way because of his love for them. It wasn't merely to put them down or to show them up in front of everybody. It was because he loved them that he spoke so strongly. And in one sense, you could almost measure the strength by which God speaks has to do with the heart, how hard the heart is, right? When the heart is extra hard, it takes a harder, you know, when the ground that you're tilling is really hard, you got to really step on that shovel before it starts to break up, right? Whereas soil that is already tilled and is pretty much ready for sowing, the shovel doesn't have to be hit so hard, right? Sometimes you got to get a pickaxe out to dig up the ground. And so Jesus's harsh instructions and speaking to those experts were because of how much he loved them and how hard their heart was. And what had hardened their hearts? It was this boast in what they themselves had accomplished before the Lord that had the look of being godly. Because what they were involved with is not making up stuff merely. They had the law of Moses. They would challenge the disciples, but look, Moses says this. And why are you not doing it? Why are you not doing it? Because we are. And Jesus, the Son of God, didn't seem to be too impressed with their performance. Okay? So I say all of that, again, to come back to this. God's agenda really is that you personally might have life and have it abundantly. And one of the things that gets in the way of that is our depending on ourselves to accomplish what God has done. Okay? Again, my time is actually up. I want to point out to you, from 2 Peter, we're going to, I went to 2 Peter to inform our reading of Romans chapter 8. Okay, it says there that God has provided for us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Okay, and he has done so through our knowing him, and that is made possible through magnificent promises. Okay, so everything that is needed for us to live the way God wants us to live has been provided, not will be provided, right? Again, let me read 2 Peter to you. To those who received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them, you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Okay? So even though the specific wording there is not the same as what we read here in Romans chapter 8, where he begins to talk to us about walking by the Spirit versus walking by flesh, okay? Even though the wording is different, the idea underneath it is the same. What God is after is you living in a godly way. You living in a way that is in keeping with life and godliness. So when God talks about walking by the Spirit, again, it's very important for us to understand each one of us who is represented here and anybody who's listening to it, wherever you are in your walk with God, whether you, you know, And by that, I don't mean how many years, literally, that you've been a Christian, as much as I mean how much you've surrendered to him, right? I hope it's apparent that somebody could be a Christian for like 3 months and have surrendered more to God than a person who's been a Christian for 15 years or 50 years and is still stubborn and reluctant to surrender his understanding or her understanding of how things ought to be. So in a sense, your age in Jesus has not got to do with how long, but how much you surrendered to him. Well, wherever you are in that journey of surrendering, God wants you to have life and have it abundantly. Let me put it in a different way. God wants you to walk by the Spirit. Let me put it in a different way. God wants you to live in the provision he has made for everything concerning life and godliness. Okay? Why should you walk with God? Why should your agenda be, I want things to be his way? Is it so that everybody else can know what a great Christian you are? Is it because, well, we're supposed to do that because we're Christians. We're not like those people. Let me again just remind you, whatever instruction God gives, and he does give us instructions about how to walk by the Spirit. Whatever it is to enable you to live in what he has provided for you. Okay? It has absolutely nothing to do with impressing him so that he might give you something. Rather, you know, God has put all, I don't know if this is a good analogy to use. He's put all his cards on the table. It's all been laid out. And his instructions are so that you might benefit from them. Okay? There is a place for things like testing. There is a place for refinement where you are helped to let go of certain things and take up other things, to stop putting confidence or stop valuing certain things and valuing other things. There is a place for that kind of thing. But again, it is in the context that for every single one of us who has put our trust into Jesus, as much as we understand it, his agenda is that you would have life and have it abundantly, right? And because you are having life, you can be a help to somebody else to benefit from it as well, okay? So whatever discussion we have about what it means to walk by the Spirit, what it means to walk by the flesh. What does it mean when it says the mindset on the Spirit versus the mindset on the flesh? Like, where is this whole thing even coming from? The flesh business and all that. I thought we're not in the flesh. Didn't we die? Whatever all of that might mean, God's call, and let's make it even stronger, God's command to you and me to walk by the Spirit is not so that he gets something. It's so that you are enabled to live in the benefit. See, one of the things, you know, when we think about those who are coming up after us, I don't think it's a new issue. I think parents, from the time that Jesus has come, parents have had the whole issue, you know, I want my son, my daughter to walk with the Lord with all their heart. And connected to that will be, I just don't see that in them and they're drifting away, you know, or whatever might be along those lines. You know, young people can be left with a sense, well, you're supposed to walk with God. And because their understanding of what that means is so weak, all they hear is, I'm supposed to do this and not do that. It's all about appearance. I know somebody who very rightly, you know, she grew up in a environment where there was church, okay? At least the language of church and the behavior of being Christians. But by the way that everybody lived, it was very clear that was for Sundays and nothing else. It was for Sundays and nothing else. Didn't matter who you lived with, as long as you were part of the church. Didn't matter who you murdered with your words, as long as you were in church on Sunday. So when people see that, if you're not steeped in it, what you can see is sometimes hypocrisy. There is a disconnect between the instructions that Christians are supposed to follow and how they believe. That is not from God, right? And by the way, I'm not saying that that's how we are living. I just wanted to point out that sometimes people have a bad idea of why we're supposed to walk with God. because they don't connect it to, because God wants you to have life. Why should you watch over your mouth? Because that way you won't make God look bad. Well, you know what? There's a little tiny issue of truth in that, in the sense that for a lot of people, the best picture they have about a godly person is you, for better or for worse. Let's not let it be worse. Okay, so there's a tiny element of, yes, you got to make God look good. But you know what? You and I, at our very shiniest, don't come close to displaying the excellence and the marvelousness of the Lord. You know, he doesn't need us to defend him. Let me put it that way. He is just glorious. He is just glorious. So the reason why we obey him is not so that we make him look bad. Though, again, I hope you understand there is something important there. Don't give people a wrong impression of what God is like. You know, so there's been, some people have put it this way. Christians tend to be more known for what they are against than what they are for. Okay, don't do this. Don't do that. Don't do this. Don't do that. Now, it's not to say that those things that you should not do. For example, for the record, the scriptures make it very clear that marriage is between a man and a woman. It doesn't matter what time you live in and how acceptable the culture becomes. That doesn't change. Why is that? Is that because God hates gay people? Is it because God just wants to put people in their place? Or is it because God really does know how life works? And I don't mean life in the sense of existence. I mean how the abundant life that Jesus purchased for you is to manifest. But if all you represent is what you're supposed to do and not do, and you don't represent a call from heaven for you to be full, for you to be fully involved with everything that God made you to be, that the satisfaction of life doesn't come from marriage, it doesn't come from your job, it doesn't come from your comfortable living arrangements, it comes from the living God who made you. And the reason why we want to walk with him and do things his way is because he really knows how to bring you into fullness. This is what we need to represent when we talk about walking by the Spirit and not walking by the flesh. I don't think that you make God look bad is very high on God's list of reasons why you should walk this way and not that way. I think he is entirely motivated, or principally motivated, by his great care for you and his desire that you would have what Jesus purchased. So here's how that works. Okay. So when we talk about walking by the Spirit, when we talk about, for example, you know, one of the statements I'm going to make down the road here is, if you want to be full, if you really want to have every good thing that God has for you, you really have to make up your mind that God is going to be number one in your life. Okay. It's not to impress him. It's not to, you know, okay, well, I'll do that so that in the hope that he'll give it to me. Remember, God's cards are already on the table. It's already given. Okay? But honestly, genuinely, you cannot come into fullness if you serve two masters. You just can't. Okay? It's not God being jealous in the sense of how humans are jealous. You know, you know that the scriptures use that phrase that God is a jealous God. But I think we don't understand that that phrase properly when we compare that to how we are jealous. Okay? God's agenda when he says you can't serve two masters is not because he wants more people on his side, because the more people are on his side, then he'll win. He's already won. It's because he so genuinely cares about you and he wants you to be full. Why should you make God's agenda more important than everything else? Because that is the secret to life and life abundantly. That really is the secret. Why should you put what he wants above what? Why should you live the way he wants you to live? It really isn't to make him look good. It is so that you would have life and have it abundantly. Okay, I'm going to wrap up there. I know I haven't said very much about walking by the Spirit, but I think it's very important when we handle these things that we set the context properly. God's instruction, one of the contexts for the instruction of God in the Newer Testament is that you might have life and have it abundantly. Why did Jesus die? It wasn't to start a new religion, a new set of rules and regulations. You know, well, we no longer wear jewelry. We only wear white. Our women cover their heads. Our men wear short hair. Whatever it might be, the set of rules and regulations that you want to come up with, however they might be, that isn't why Jesus died. Jesus died that we might be redeemed. And having been redeemed, we might be reconnected to what we were made for from the get-go, that we might live in life. And life really is that you would know him. So many of his instructions, where he tells you to put somebody else at a higher priority than yourself, are intended to get at the stuff that keeps you from having life. It may seem counterintuitive, but sometimes you not getting what you want gets you what you really want. Do you understand what I'm saying? You not getting what your childish, fleshly desires tell you you want. You learning to put that down low gets you into what you were really wanting. Instead of, you know, desperately wanting that piece of cow dung, your willingness to lay that down lets God give you a crown. And the fact that you were too childish at the moment to see, actually, what I want is cow dung, doesn't stop God from making plans to bring you into what you were really meant for. Okay, so again, I want to set the context of us dealing deliberately with instructions about how to walk by the Spirit and not carry out the deeds of the flesh, the necessity of putting to death the deeds of the flesh, and also to set the context of how that works. If its root is in your ability, it cannot succeed. It not merely cannot succeed, you cannot please God then. Because when he talks about doing things in the flesh, it's more than just saying doing nasty things. It's talking about what is the source. What is it that empowers this choice of action? In other words, you can do religiously nice things and still be completely in the flesh. And thereby, you don't please him. As a case in point, remember, there's going to be a group of people who do impressive things in Jesus' name. And he's going to say, I never knew you. So we have to come to grips with the why of what we do if we're going to come to grips with what it means to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Okay, I'll stop there. I said I was going to stop 15 minutes ago, but I will stop.